We're in the Sermon on the Mount. We're in Matthew chapter 6 today. We've actually made it through a chapter. Everybody has heard of Jesse James, the notorious criminal. It is said that Jesse James once killed a man and later that day was baptized in the Kearney County Baptist Church. On another occasion, Jesse James robbed a bank, killed the teller, and went to the church to sing in the choir, of which he was the leader, teaching hymn singing to the rest of the choir. Jesse James loved Sundays. Loved to come to church on Sunday, it was said. Of course, a lot of the times he couldn't make it because he was busy robbing banks. Jesse James was a hypocrite. Easy to figure that one out. He was not genuine. Jesse James illustrates what Francis Bacon once said. He said, a bad man is worse when he pretends to be a saint. Wearing a mask, I go to church, I'm a good person, dividing the sacred, as it is said, from the secular. The section of Matthew chapter 6, a good portion of it, is to be genuine Christian. That sort of sums it up. How to be a genuine Christian, genuine in giving, genuine in praying, genuine in fasting. And to be genuine is to be not a phony, not a hypocrite. In fact, notice the term Jesus uses in verse 2. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites. And if you look down in verse 5, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. Look down again with me at verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, you shall not be like the hypocrites. Nobody likes that term, hypocrite, especially if somebody calls us one. It comes, as most of you know, from the ancient Greek world of play acting. Somebody would wear a mask. He would be an actor. He was called in Greek hypocrite, hypocrites, someone who wears a mask, an actor, somebody who is a phony. The sixth chapter of Matthew, summing it all up, Jesus says, how dare you say what you say while you live like you live? The idea is that the words and the life should be the same. As John Bunyan once said, a man can be a saint abroad and a devil at home. No nudging, please, on that one. A saint abroad, a devil at home. He speaks about giving, and he says in verse 1, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Two different words are used. Charitable deeds in verse 1 is sort of a generic banner term for a good thing that you would do, something you would give, some way you would serve. In verse 2, the same word charitable deed is more specific. It's a different Greek word that means an act of mercy to a person in need, being benevolent, and so it's translated often giving alms. Verse 3, he says, when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, that your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Don't wear a mask. Don't pretend to be something you're not. Don't pretend you're really helping somebody out when you're not. I heard of another bank robber. His name was Jorge Rodriguez. You've probably not heard of Jorge. He lived in the mountains of Mexico, and it was said that he would make his way across the Texas border and raid banks, and before anybody could catch him, he would hightail it back to Mexico to his hideout in the mountains. Well, time and time again, he would rob banks, and time again, they would try to catch him, and every time they failed, until finally the people of Texas had enough of Jorge Rodriguez, and they hired the best detective to find him. The detective found what he thought was the hideout of Jorge Rodriguez in the mountains of Mexico. He walked into the little town, walked into the saloon to find him, and wouldn't you know it, lo and behold, in the corner of the bar was Jorge Rodriguez. The detective walks up to him, pulls out his gun, and says, "Aha, I found you." Points the gun at him and says, "Tell me where you've hidden all the money or I'm going to blow you away." Just then, another man walks up to the detective named Juan Garcia, seemed very helpful fellow, and he says, "Excuse me, you're wasting your time. You see, Jorge doesn't speak a word of English. And so he didn't understand anything you've just told him. But I would be happy to assist you. I could translate for you, no problem." The guy said, "Great. Tell Jorge I'm going to blow him away if he didn't tell me where the money is." So he tells him something in Spanish, and they have this long conversation. Arms are moving. It's all in Spanish, and Jorge in Spanish tells Juan Garcia, "Tell the man to go a mile out of town, take him there, and there's that old dry well a mile outside of town. Climb down it, take the third brick out, and the other side you'll find $3 million worth of gold." And so the helpful translator turns to the detective and says, "Jorge says he cannot remember where he hid the money. You're going to have to shoot him." Who was worse, Jorge or Juan Garcia? The helpful, benevolent translator. Now, when it comes to giving, we want to look at it three ways in the first four verses. Giving is a good deed. That's what Jesus calls it, a charitable deed. And then we want to look at the wrong way and the right way to do it. That's really what sums up the body of this text. Jesus says in verse 2, "Therefore, when you do, not if you do a charitable deed." He assumes that part of the natural outflow of the Christian life is to do good deeds. You're not saved by them, but if you are saved, you'll do them. It's part of the Christian life. Most of us are familiar with Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, which says, "For we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has ordained in advance that we do." So good works are to characterize, and principally this one of giving alms to somebody who has a need, a merciful, benevolent act to a needy person, should characterize the Christian. After all, James says, "Faith without works is dead." It's to no avail. And this business of giving alms is something that was important, even in the Old Testament. In Leviticus 25, "If one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him." You shall help him. Doesn't mean you shall go to the government for him or tell him to go to the church. You shall help him if you have a need, or if he has a need and you know it. Even if you had a slave in the Old Testament and he finally gained his freedom and you let him go, God said, "You shall not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock and from your threshing floor and from your wine press. For what the Lord has blessed you with, you shall give to him." Even Jesus and the disciples had a money box or a money bag, John chapter 13 tells us. They would give to the poor with what they had. And so doing good works, something we're commanded to do, and especially for those who have the financial wherewithal to help people who don't have it. Listen to how Paul tells this to Timothy. 1 Timothy 6, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share." Now, you might say, "Whew, I'm off the hook. I'm not rich." Well, that's a relative term, isn't it? Wouldn't you think that Americans, even on the lowest rung of the economic ladder, would be considered rich to people in third world countries? They are. I've been there. I've seen it. So command those, and from this New Testament perspective of wealth and poverty, command them to share. Well, the Bible has a lot to say about money. perhaps not as much as certain preachers have to say about money, but it does have a lot to say about it. As an example, it's the main subject of nearly half of the parables that Jesus told. That's a lot. It's estimated that one out of every seven verses in the New Testament deals with the topic of money. In fact, if you make comparisons, Scripture has 500 verses on prayer, fewer than 500 on faith, and over 2,000 on money. Our responsibility to it, our stewardship of it, on and on. So it is biblical. Also, giving is not only biblical, it is evidential. What I mean by that is it gives evidence to the secular world, if you want to call the sacred versus the secular, that we have a different value system. True giving, true generosity came after the time of Jesus Christ, the development of hospitals, the development of funds for the poor, the Red Cross, World Vision, Samaritan's Purse, to name a few. All the brain children of those who were Christians whose hearts God had touched. God touches individuals. Individuals touch society. Before the time of Christ, it was a world of poverty and oppression, and nobody cared. The introduction of many of these institutions came as a result of people whose hearts were touched with the gospel. And they started social reform, welfare reform, slavery reforms, changing the laws. And so it is evidence to the secular world that, hey, there's a group of people that is different. Gives evidence. Example, listen to this portion of a letter written in 125 AD to the Emperor Hadrian by a philosopher from Athens, Greece. Speaking about the Christian church, he says, "From widows they do not turn away their countenance. They rescue the orphan from him who does him violence. He who has gives to him who has not without grudging. When one of their poor passes away from the world, and any of them sees him, then he provides for his burial according to his ability. If they hear that any of their number is imprisoned or oppressed for the name of their Messiah, all of them provide for his needs. And if it's possible that he may be delivered, they deliver him. If there is among them a man that is poor and needy, and they have not an abundance, then they fast for 2 or 3 days that they may supply the needy with their necessary food." So the early church gave evidence to the secular world that they had a value system that embraced those who had not. You can tell a lot about a person's spirituality or lack thereof by how that person gives. What if people were to take a tour of your checkbook? What would they find? Your spending habits. For Jesus said, "Where a man's treasure is, there will his heart be also." It does give evidence. I think the first thing we need to realize when it comes to money, things that we think we don't own them. We're simply a steward of them. "Well, I worked hard for it." Who created you with a strong body to work hard? "Hey, I'm proud of what I earned." The Bible says if you're a believer, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify the Lord in your body and spirit, which are His. So it's not like God says, just give me 10%, you can have 90. He owns it all. He's just very generous to you. Martin Luther said there must be three conversions: the conversion of the heart, the conversion of the mind, and the conversion of the wallet. Has that been converted? Not only is giving biblical, not only is giving evidential, giving can be dangerous. You see, when I give to somebody who has a need, I can cover up my motivation with my action. I can give for the wrong reason. I can give simply because I feel really guilty, and I feel a whole lot better when I give something. Or when I give, I realize I'm noticed for what I just did. It feels pretty good. And so that can appeal to my baser instincts, my carnal instincts. Or, on the other hand, some people can equate spirituality or salvation, I should say, standing before God with their good works, their giving. "Well, I give to the poor. I better be able to get into heaven." As if you could be saved by your good deeds. The Bible says, not by works, lest any man should boast. One time when we were seeking a place to rent, we were in a theater and we needed a building, and we found a building to rent. We couldn't afford the rent. Church was small, price was too high. And just then, as we were talking to the owner, he said, you know, what can you afford? I told him what we could afford every month, and he said, I will rent my building to you just for what you can afford. I thought, oh man, thanks, Lord. And just when I thought that, he said, you know, this might be just the thing come judgment day that will give me the extra shove into heaven. And I thought, I have to tell him. And so I told him, listen, if you're banking on that, wrong reason, don't do it. It's not by works, on and on. All the while I'm thinking, please, Lord, this is such a good deal. Don't let him change his mind. So it can be dangerous. Well, with that in mind, let's look at giving the wrong way. Verse 1, take heed that you don't do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Wrong giving begins with the wrong motivation. What is the wrong motivation? To be seen by men. The word to be seen is the word in Greek, theaomi, which we get the word theater from. To gaze at a spectacle, to gaze at somebody performing something. If I am giving so that others can see that I give, wrong motivation. I shouldn't drag my gift through a group of people. Giving should include three parties: the giver, the recipient, and God. There's a fourth party that should never be included, an audience. I shouldn't drag my gift through the audience so as many people as possible can see it. I should give discreetly with the motivation not of being seen. We'll see the right motivation in just a minute. Now, that's hard for some people. You mean I have to do it without being seen? Half the fun of being spiritual is that others get to see that I am so spiritual. So after I do a good deed, they walk away going, man, that guy is so spiritual. So it's hard for some people. And yet Jesus denounced this very motivation of the scribes and the Pharisees. In Matthew 23, he says, but all of their works they do to be seen by men. He denounced them. Not only is there a wrong motivation, wrong giving includes wrong operation. That is, I do it in such a way that I get lots of attention. Jesus says, do not sound a trumpet, verse 2, before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. The wrong operation of giving is that I do it in a way that's ostentatious. In the temple at Jesus' day, there was a little room called the Chamber of the Silent. It was an out-of-the-way place where people could give without being seen. The rich could go in there, give their money, people wouldn't see them. The poor could then also go in there without any embarrassment. They might be shy, they don't want to ask for money publicly. So they would go to the Chamber of the Silent, and their needs would be met. Some of the wealthy, wanting to be righteous, ostentatious people would actually walk pompously into the Chamber of the Silent, tooting their own horn, so to speak, making known that they were so generous so that people would know it. Even in some of the synagogue service, it is said that offerings were taken for the poor, but people wanted to see how much was given. That's the very thing Jesus speaks against. That's why I don't do pledge Sundays. How much are you going to pledge to the Lord for His work this year? Or any of this nonsense where it says, right now God's laying on my heart, there are 40 people with $1,000 each, or some over here and right over here. I think that's bogus. I think that this verse rules out public pledging. I think this verse rules out donation plaques or getting your name printed in a special place so that people know how much you gave. I think this verse rules out, we'll give you a prize if you bring more people to Sunday school next week. It's for the wrong reason. It's for the wrong operation. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 12, I'd like to read to you. So let each one give. You can turn to it, but by the time you do, it'll be over. But let me just read it to you. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. How should we give? We should give as it purposes in our heart, not grudgingly. Not, I have to give. There's the offering. Here. Hey, keep it. Buy your taco or your stereo or whatever you want. God doesn't need it. We should also do it in proportion to how God has blessed us, as God has prospered each one, and it should be done with joy. It says, God loves a cheerful giver. I don't like hype. I don't think God likes hype. I think it should be straightforward. I think it gets old to talk about it so often. Mark Twain, in fact, it was said, went to church one Sunday, not that he was a believer, but he did go to church and he was going to give money, but the preacher kept haranguing about finances for so long that he kept what he was going to give, and when the offering came by, he actually took some of it. I'm not using him as a good example saying that you should do that. That's why we have locks on the agape boxes, by the way. No, I'm just kidding. So wrong giving begins with the wrong motivation, has the wrong operation, and also the wrong remuneration to be rewarded by people. As Jesus says here, they want glory from men. Look at the end of verse 2. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. That's the wrong kind of remuneration, the wrong kind of reward. If we give so that people will notice us and applaud us and think, man, they're awesome, man, they're spiritual, you have your reward. Literally, it means you've been paid in full. It's a technical term from the financial world, from the business world. It says when a transaction is complete, you owe no more. So if the whole reason you give or do any kind of service is to be noticed by people, to get their plaudits, Jesus says God owes you nothing. Imagine some of the conversations in heaven. You stand before God not to be saved or to enter heaven. That's done by faith, what Jesus has done. But once you're there, you've served God on earth. You've given to the poor and on and on and on. And He welcomes you. He rewards you. There's a few people that go, wait a minute, God. I gave a whole lot more that's not on the account books. Where's the reward for that? He'll say, you already got it. Remember your name was printed? They put it on a plaque. They mentioned it publicly. Everybody clapped because you were such an awesome giver financially. You got paid. You got paid in advance, paid in full. Perhaps more than ever before in church history, there is more asking for money by Christian organizations. And I know there are some legitimate needs and there's some worthy causes to give to, and I'm all for that. But when organizations descend to carnal methods, appealing to the carnal mind rather than the spiritual mind, I think it's wrong. I think it feeds the carnal nature. And it stimulates giving for the wrong reasons instead of the right reasons. Remember Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5, husband and wife team. Everybody thought they were the cat's meow and came to spirituality. See, they sold a piece of property and gave the money to the church. Nothing wrong with that. But they said that they sold it for a certain amount and they were giving all of it to the Lord's work. When in effect they kept some for themselves. That wasn't wrong. They could have kept as much as they want for themselves. The sin was they told everybody that they were giving more than they were giving so that everyone would go, ooh, ah, wow, and think they were spiritual. It was all for show. It was all an outward display, so they got their reward. Jesus here then is saying, stop showing off, stop displaying your generosity, stop lusting to be noticed when you do a good deed or you give any kind of money. Let it be for the right reason, not the wrong one. Don't scream for attention. Someone asked the famous conductor Leonard Bernstein, what was the most difficult instrument to find to be played in an orchestra? He said, without hesitation, second fiddle. And then he explained, I can get plenty to play first violin, but to find someone who can play second fiddle with enthusiasm, that is a problem. And if we have no second fiddles, we have no harmony. World is full of people who want to sing solo. Church is filled with people who want to be noticed, get all the applaudance, all the attention. True servants of God that I meet are embarrassed to be noticed. They would shudder if their name were blinking in lights that they did some great thing. So that's wrong giving, as outlined by Jesus. Here's giving the right way. Verse 3. When you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Now, as giving the wrong way, giving the right way includes having the right motivation. What is the right motivation to give? To be helpful. It's called by Jesus a charitable deed. It is done not to alleviate my guilt, not so I feel good, so that I've done my duty. It's others-oriented. It's done because people need help. I want to do this because I believe in helping this cause, this person. So when Paul took up an offering for the church in Jerusalem, he said in Romans 15, "Now I am going to Jerusalem to help God's people." It's the right reason to help. In the early church, it is estimated that many of the people who filled the pews, the chairs, whatever, were slaves. Half the Roman Empire was slaves, and many of them converted to Christianity, so the church had a large number of poor people. Did you know that the church was able to take care of its own without using the government, without using welfare? People saw a need, and they just spontaneously, as the letter we read a few moments ago, bore witness to. They helped. It would help if we would take inventory of what we think we own, our finances. And you don't have to write it down, but just take a mental inventory and say, how am I using what God has entrusted to me financially to help people who have genuine needs? Am I willing to do so? Am I willing to give? It's been said there's three kinds of givers: the flint, the sponge, and the honeycomb. It's pretty obvious. The flint, you have to hammer flint. And every time you hammer flint, all you get out of it is chips and sparks. And there's people like that. You mention money, how are you talking out of it? And it's like hammering on flint. You just get chips and sparks. Then there's people that are like the sponge. Oh, they'll give. But a sponge has water, but you got to squeeze it. You got to put pressure on it. The more pressure, the more water you get. So there's people, and you pressure them, and they can feel a little guilty, and okay. And then there are people that are like the honeycomb, and the honeycomb naturally flows with its own sweetness. You don't have to pressure it. Remember the words of Paul. God loves a cheerful giver. How about that one? You know, in Greek, the word means hilarious giver. Now think about that one. When is the last time we did that? Instead of looking at our wallet going, oh, man. How about this? Hilarious giver. Woohoo, oh, Lord, it's all yours. Anyway, thank you, Lord. A pig was talking to a cow. And the pig was so disgruntled that everybody pays so much attention to the cow and talks about the cow's beautiful, gentle eyes. And, oh, the cow gives so much milk and cream. And the pig says, "You are so overrated, Mr. Cow. We pigs give a whole lot more than cows do. Nobody pays any attention to us, or not as much. We give bacon. We give ham. People pickle our feet. And you get all the glory." And the cow said, "Perhaps that's because we're giving while we're living." Oh, pigs give, but they're dead when they do it. God loves a cheerful giver. That's the right way. The right motivation is to help cheerfully. It also includes the right operation. Look at verse 3. When you do a charitable deed, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. That's a proverbial expression. It means give spontaneously without fanfare. The right hand is considered the hand of strength. Don't get offended if you're left-handed. Most people are right-handed, and the Bible uses often the term of the right hand to speak of action, strength, Because you go through the day and do a lot of things with just your right hand. You don't have to tell your left hand about it. When you greet somebody, you shake their hand. You don't say, oh, just a minute, my left hand would also like to meet you. Left hand, this is so-and-so. Oh, great. Thank you very much. You answer the phone, you have a cup of coffee, all single-handedly. So we ought to be able to give very naturally, very spontaneously, without fanfare, as if to say, don't let one hand know what the other hand is doing. Jesus says, do it secretly. Kryptos is the Greek word. Cryptically, hidden if possible. That's the most satisfying way to give, isn't it? To walk away and go, nobody knows, just that person and God. Now, this does not mean that we're to keep all good things ever done absolutely a secret. And some interpret that to mean absolutely everything must be done in secret. That's not possible. In fact, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. But it says, and glorify your Father in heaven. That's the key. The key is not, do I do it so people can see it or not? The key is, are you doing it for that reason or not? Is it so people give you the focus, you the attention, you the glory? Or do you do it in such a way that people see it and go, oh, praise the Lord. God gets the glory. Mr. Anonymous is a good example of this. That's what he's called. I don't know his name. Mr. Anonymous was a man who would fill his van, unmarked white van, every 6 weeks with flowers and drive to several different convalescent homes in the area and just give them out to the people who were shut in. Never gave his name, never allowed himself to be interviewed, just wanted to bring some sunshine and some hope and some love to people who wouldn't get it otherwise. Mr. Anonymous. It's the right way to do it. Then there is the right remuneration or reward. The last part of verse 4 speaks to that. And your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Put it all together. Meet people's needs, do it spontaneously, do it for the right reason, do it without fanfare, and leave the bookkeeping to God. None of this, but nobody noticed me. But I want people to know who I am. Just leave the bookkeeping to God. God will reward you. God saw it. Paul in Colossians 3 sums up our thoughts when he says, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that from the Lord you shall receive your reward. Folks, most unselfish living, be it giving or service, most unselfish living goes by unnoticed and unappreciated and unrewarded until eternity. So if you're living for pats and kudos and you're awesome, this is not your bag. But if you can say, I'll do it for the glory of God and leave the bookkeeping with God, then it is. Back to Jesse James. Church-going phony. Summed up what Francis Bacon said when he said, a bad man is worse when he pretends to be a saint. The key then is to be a genuine Christian. I've heard it. You've heard it. Things like, oh, I don't want to go to church. There's so many hypocrites there. What a lame excuse. You know what the solution? It's not pointing your finger at hypocrites. Be genuine. Be a real one. Show the world what a real Christian is then. Let it begin with this. Giving of yourself. Be others oriented. And let God take notice. I've told you before of the band of minstrels, European. They would travel from town to town, put on a dinner show, dress up in costumes, perform a play. The economy had fallen out in that part of Europe at that time, and so fewer and fewer people could afford to go out and get entertainment. Before the show one night, they got together, and one of the young members of the troupe said, you know, I think we should just bag it tonight. Forget it. Last night, a few people came to watch us. Tonight, look, it's snowing outside. No one's going to come. I think people would understand if we give them their money back, give them their ticket back, and say, we quit. It's not working. One of the older, perhaps more wiser members of the group said, no, we did promise that we would perform this show. They did buy the ticket. They are coming. Even if it's just a few, we owe it to them. Let's give it our best performance, shall we? He inspired them, encouraged them, and they went out, and sure enough, they did the best performance they had ever done. When the night was over, the older gentleman came to his troop. His hands were quivering. He had a note. He said, "Listen to this. Thank you for the wonderful performance. Signed, Your King." The king happened to be in that neck of the woods, happened to come to dinner at that place, and happened to be entertained by that group of minstrels. They didn't know it. It was dark in the house. But that night, among the very few, was the king, and they gave it the best they could. The king was watching. The king is watching you. Does it matter who else is? If at the end of your life, he could say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Signed, Your King.